Today we're in Acts chapter 20. Paul has begun what we might perhaps call his farewell journey among the churches that he has worked with now for the last 14 years. We've studied his first missionary journey, his second missionary journey. He's now wrapping up his third missionary journey, where he spent 3 years in Ephesus preaching the gospel. And while he's there, he has also written letters to the churches in Galatia, to the churches in Corinth. Earlier, he had already written the letters to the churches to the Thessalonians. And as he leaves Ephesus, after 3 years of very fruitful work, it's under a cloud. Not a cloud of his own making, but finally enough opposition to his preaching had arisen in Ephesus that it was just best for the sake of the church there that he move on. For they had practically emptied out the pagan places of worship in Ephesus. So many people had become Christians. And those who made their living by supplying trinkets and souvenirs and other things for those pagan temples saw such a threat to their income that they had forced Paul to leave. And when Paul leaves, he goes on a trip that ends up in Corinth. He had earlier in that 3 years written two letters to the church in Corinth to help address great problems they were having. And now he's determined that he's going to go visit them one more time to see how they're doing. It seems like that what he found was very encouraging to him. Not that all the problems were solved, but many of them had been taken care of. And the church was not only at peace, but they were growing in the way that they ought to grow. And during that last 3 months he spends with the church in Corinth, he writes one more letter. He writes to the Romans, that great book we have in our New Testament, telling the Romans that his work in this part of the world is finished. And soon after he makes a trip to Jerusalem, he looks forward to coming to Rome to visit with them. Now, he's going to make this trip to Jerusalem because on top of everything else he's doing, he has been coordinating a large gathering of money to help the destitute Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. He's been helping the churches throughout this part of the Roman world that he's worked with all these years to take up contributions that will go with him as he goes to Jerusalem to give to the Christians there. And he's doing this in a very above board and extended kind of way. First of all, it took well over a year for this contribution to all be pulled together. Then secondly, almost every congregation were sending their own representatives to take their part of the gift. Paul wasn't touching the money. Everything was very much above board with him. And yet these men who are now traveling with him are mostly representatives of these various churches. And it's kind of interesting, it seems, that he had them all meet him in Ephesus. That's a surmise on my part, even though it doesn't say that. And then they travel with him as he goes back into Macedonia. He goes to, it seems, to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. He spends 3 months there. And these brethren are with him. As Corinth finally finishes their contribution and appoints someone to take their monies, and then they travel back. They travel back to, whether they went through Athens, we don't know, but certainly Berea, Thessalonica, and end up in Philippi. And then these other men go ahead and cross over by boat to Troas while Paul stays a while in Philippi. And that's exactly at the point in the story we are. His goal is Jerusalem. But it tells us here in Acts chapter 20, and in verse 5, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. Troas was where you had to cross over the Adriatic from Europe, as we think of it today, to Asia. Really, from northern Greece today to western Turkey. But you had to travel over by ship. Paul had made that trip several times. The first time he made it, we're told that when he got to Troas, he had had a vision in the night of someone from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And it's also at that point, back in Acts chapter 16, that we suddenly discover that whoever's writing the book of Acts, Luke, as he's telling the story, switches from talking about what Paul did and what he did and what they did to talking for a very brief time about what we did. So it seems that Paul first meets Luke in Troas those several years before, and then they travel across to Philippi, And as Paul leaves Philippi, the language in Acts 16 switches from talking about what we did back to talking about what they did and what he did. And it's continued all this time until we get to Acts 20, when suddenly it's going to change again from talking about what he and they did to talking about what we did. That tells us that Luke has rejoined the party, the group. 8 years approximately have passed since the gospel first came to Philippi, and apparently Luke stayed in Philippi all those 8 years working with the church there. But now he has chosen to leave the church in Philippi with Paul as he makes this trip to Jerusalem. And now all the rest of the book of Acts from this point to the end will all be written pretty much in the first person, indicating that Luke will travel with Paul all the way to Jerusalem, will be with him during the 2 years he's imprisoned in Caesarea, and then will travel with Paul from Caesarea to Rome. We say that because it helps us know that the one who is doing the writing is not speaking just from what others have told him, but what he personally experienced. And it says, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread. And 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Little historical things here. The first time Paul had made that trip from Troas over to Philippi, sailing west, took 2 days. Here these many years later, as they're sailing back on this trip, at least it takes 5 days. The waters in that part of the Mediterranean are very turbulent. Because of the way the land masses are, the way the mountains are, the way the wind is, all sorts of things contribute to that. It can be very variable. And apparently when they're trying to cross back, they're against the wind. So it takes them 5 days to make that trip of about 125 miles by water. Whereas much earlier when they were going the other way, they made it all in just 2 days, 125 miles. Those are the kind of little things we don't often think about, because what do? When we want to go somewhere, we get in our car, fill it up with gasoline, and we go there. We get on the nearest freeway and we travel 70 miles an hour until we get there, and we think nothing about it. These men were traveling back and forth across this part of the world using the means available to them at that time, which would be walking when it's land and by ship when it's by water, and having to endure whatever weather came their way as they're trying to travel by ship. I understand that the travel by ship in this area of the Adriatic was so turbulent that they would not sail at night when they were near the shores, because the winds could change so quickly, and because their ships are powered strictly by wind, they could quickly be driven ashore and be in shipwreck. Paul mentions in one of his letters to the Corinthians that he had been shipwrecked a number of times. We only have one actually recorded in the scriptures, but he apparently had been involved in several shipwrecks. That was just part of life for them. Secondly, we notice that he says that they stayed in Philippi until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Jewish celebration which was carried on in connection with Passover. Passover began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a 7-day celebration in remembrance of what had happened when the Israelites had come out of Egypt and so had to eat unleavened bread for a number of days because they were having to travel so quickly they could not stop and set up camp and make their bread and give it time to rise and bake it, as we normally think of bread as being loaves. They had to eat unleavened bread, flat bread, because they could make it quickly, griddle it on open fires and then eat it. And so that had been celebrated all these centuries down to this time. And Paul, while a Christian, also still honored many of the Jewish practices of his background. And so they stayed in Philippi till after the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over. Then they sail for Troas. Pretty soon we're going to hear that his goal is to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. Pentecost took place 49 days after Passover. So that lets us know this period of time we're in right now is one in which Paul is on a schedule. He's going to try to travel all the way from Philippi to Jerusalem, a distance of approximately 1,000 miles in 49 days. And yet he's going to do that while stopping off at various places along the way, and like it says here, spend 7 days or a day or 3 days or whatever. When he reaches Troas, they stayed there 7 days. Now that seems an interesting thing when someone's on a schedule that they would say, okay, I've got 49 days to get somewhere, so I'm going to stop here 7 days. What is the connection between Paul and Troas? It's one we struggle a little bit to piece together because back in Acts 16, when he first came to Troas, there's no mention of there even being a church there. But it is there where he had this vision of the Macedonian call. It's there where he joins up with Luke, and they immediately, it says, the next day after he has this vision, they travel over the Adriatic to go to Philippi, and they leave Troas behind. He didn't preach the gospel there at that time. But now suddenly we find when he's here in Acts 20, there's a significant church there. Where did it come from? Well, certainly it could be like many other churches of the early centuries that unknown disciples to us could have gone to those places and preached the gospel, and that may well be the case here. But we also know this, that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, this would be during the time when he had been in Ephesus for 3 years, he mentions to them a trip he makes to Troas. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's talking about this in the context of his own concern for the Corinthians. He had sent one of the other disciples with a letter to the Corinthians. We have two of his letters to them. He actually wrote at least three because he mentions a third one. He writes the one we call 1 Corinthians to try to deal with some problems. The men who carried it for him over there come all the way back a distance of probably about 400 miles walking and traveling by ship back to him to tell him what reception it received. It was bad. He immediately writes another letter to them he refers to as his severe letter, the one that was so strong that Paul later was afraid that he had actually alienated them from him, that they no longer even loved him anymore. He had spoken so strongly in it. And he sends it by the hand of Titus. And so Titus goes all the way back. I've got my invisible map in front of me. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing here. All the way back to Corinth and delivers the letter. And Paul is anxious to hear the result. And he apparently had made the arrangements with Titus before he sent him off that once the letter is delivered and once it's clear what the results of that letter is, that Titus is to travel back and meet him in Troas. Paul would come up from Ephesus to Troas. Titus would meet him in Troas and give him a report on how it went. This is, of course, before telephone, cell phone, and email. And so in order for men to get messages back and forth, someone is going to have to physically carry the message. Paul wants to meet Titus at Troas to find out how things were going. Some have suggested, and maybe it's true, that Paul is determined that if Titus brings that back bad news, that Paul will go on from Troas himself to Corinth in person and try to deal with the problems. It turned out the news was good. And Paul will go back to Ephesus and write what we call 2 Corinthians, his third letter to them, still correcting some serious things, but also encouraging them because of the changes they had made. And as he writes about all that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 12, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." What he's saying is that when he went up to Troas, hoping to meet Titus there, who was on his way back from Corinth after that second letter, when he got to Troas, he found a great door of opportunity for preaching the gospel. So even though Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, he took part of that time to go out to other places to preach the gospel, Troas being one of them. But when he gets to Troas to preach the gospel there, he expects Titus to be there. They had already prior arranged for him to be there. Titus wasn't there. Paul preaches the gospel in Troas, and apparently that's, if that doesn't start the church there, it certainly builds up and grows the church there. But Paul finally becomes impatient. Titus hasn't arrived. So Paul starts down the road by crossing over to Philippi by water. He's going to start down the road the same direction. Titus would have to be coming back the other way. Paul is so anxious to know how things are in Corinth. When he gets over into Macedonia, probably to Philippi, the first city over there, Titus arrives. Titus would have checked in with the church at Philippi and with Luke, who was probably the preacher at Philippi, and that's where he finds Paul. Paul couldn't wait in Troas any longer. The news was good, so Paul crosses back over to Troas, back down to Ephesus, and then we pick back up the story we've been studying over the last many weeks. But this is how the gospel came to Troas during this time when Paul was so concerned about the church in Corinth. He had gone up there to wait on Titus and at the same time had preached the gospel there to them. There's one more little thing back in that story over in 2 Corinthians. And I think we're discovering many things in our study that are things we had never thought of before. And it's a very interesting little thing Paul says about Titus there in 2 Corinthians 2 and 13. He said, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. Scholars have long puzzled over why Paul calls Titus my brother. Almost everywhere else he talks about the other men who worked with him, he would refer to them as our brother, the brother that he and the people he's writing to had in common, as in the body of Christ, as in the family of God. But he refers to Titus as my brother. And so many have speculated that Titus might have actually literally been Paul's physical brother in the flesh, as well as a brother in Christ. We don't have any way of confirming that at this late point. We do know that Paul had a number of his relatives who were Christians. He mentions them at the end of the letter to the Romans. I think also at the end of the letter to the Corinthians, he mentions some others that are relatives of his who are Christians. Perhaps also Titus was actually his brother, as well as a fellow Christian. But be that as it may, now he's back at Troas. Now for at least the third time that we have a record of in the Scriptures. And they're there for 7 days. And some have said, why, when he's on such a strict schedule, does he wait there 7 days? We will know that he will leave on a Monday from Troas, because that's what the Scriptures will say. That would mean he's arrived here probably on a Tuesday. It seems that while he can go visit many of the believers one by one all around the town, all around the city and out in the areas where they work, he actually is waiting for Sunday. He's waiting for the first day of the week because that's when all the Christians will come together to meet. And so it says there in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Now, this wouldn't necessarily be a sermon like the poor efforts I sometimes put out to speak to you and go too long. This would be a time when he would speak, and there would be times where people would question, and Paul would be trying to not only give them some great message, but also answer a lot of questions, deal with a lot of things, teach them things they needed to know. Now, we often focus on the fact that he continued his speech until midnight. What we don't pay attention to is that after the next events here, it then says, and he continued to speak until daybreak. Before it's all over with, he's going to talk all night long with them. This is not only a great deal of dedication on Paul's part, that's a great deal of dedication on the part of the church. Because when daybreak on Monday comes, not only is he leaving, they've all got to go to work. They don't get Monday off. They've spent all night meeting, and then on Monday they go to work. But they've had the opportunity to hear not only the man who probably had preached the gospel to them and led many of them to Christ, but also they've got to hear the great Apostle Paul, a man who had already become a legend in that part of the world in the churches. And he has been able to teach them and instruct them and encourage them one last time. This meeting on the first day of the week is not established just by this one passage. Paul had earlier told the Christians in Corinth when he was writing to them about this contribution for the saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. He had told them that upon the first day of the week, every one of them should lay by him in store. In other words, he was giving instructions to them that on the first day of every week, each one of them should determine how much for that week of what they had made they were going to set aside for this contribution. But you can't escape the fact that he mentions they're doing this on the first day of the week. Now, from a financial standpoint, that would make some sense because for those who were not paid daily, and most day laborers were paid daily, perhaps many of those who were merchants and businessmen on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, although that wasn't sacred to Christians, it was a time at the end of their week when they'd probably look at their books and see, how did I do business-wise this week? What was our profit? What was our loss? What were our expenses? What was our income? And so Paul urged them on the first day of the week then to set aside a portion of that that they were willing to give to help the needy in Jerusalem. But it was on the first day of the week. That would not only make good business sense, but it also was already reflecting a practice in the churches. Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week. Christians very early started seeing that day as the day for them to meet, not only to celebrate his resurrection, but even to keep the supper, the meal that he had told his own disciples to eat in remembrance of him and to keep on doing until he came again. And so in Acts chapter 2, the very first church, in 2:38, they're told to repent and be baptized, every one of you. A couple of verses further down, we're told that 3,000 of them did that on that day. And then the very next verse, verse 42 of Acts 2, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the breaking of bread and prayers. Breaking of bread, in a generic sense, was just a matter of talking about eating, having meals. But it quickly became the code word, almost, for the early Christians to describe the Lord's Supper, as we call it, the communion. Paul will later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 and talk to them about this meal that they were eating had been corrupted by them. And he says, it's no longer the Lord's Supper you're eating. Many of the early churches, it seemed, not only ate the Lord's Supper together, but they also had a common meal together, and those were often held in connection with each other. But what had happened among the Corinthians, they had focused so much on the eating among them together that they had neglected the fact that the most important part of it was not just their eating together, but their celebration or their communion with the Lord in His Supper. And so they had failed to do that. And Paul writes corrections to them, in especially 1 Corinthians 11, about that. And so here we find the church in Troas also coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. One last little thing we know about this is that Paul had told the Corinthians about the contribution when he said, upon the first day of the week, you're to do this. But he said, I also have instructed the churches in Galatia to do the same thing. So this is starting to reflect not only what the church in Corinth was doing, but what the churches in Galatia were doing. And here we see this is what the church in Troas is also doing. They're meeting on the first day of the week. Now we're 2,000 years later. What are we doing? We're meeting on the first day of the week. And what are we doing on the first day of the week? Among other things, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we just had a collection just a few moments ago, both to meet the needs of the church here and to meet the needs of those who are less fortunate. 2,000 years later, we're still doing what these first churches were doing. We're trying to be just like those churches. And Paul is speaking to the church there. They've come together to break bread, to celebrate the communion, to have the Lord's Supper. But as they've come together in the evening, as it's indicated in the passage, Paul speaks to them and he continues to talk until midnight. Now, it's kind of significant to notice where they're having their meeting at. They're having it on the third floor of a building. We don't often think about, you know, things like this, as I've said earlier. But in towns, In that day and time, they were highly congested. Land was at a premium. Often, buildings were built multi-stories tall. The first floors were usually reserved for businesses and shops, unless you were very wealthy, in which case you'd move out to the suburbs and you'd have a villa. But most of the poor people, the average people who lived in the town, they lived in tenements, apartments that were located above the shops and businesses on the first floors in the town. And as we can learn from history, in a place like Rome, often those tenements can be 4, 5, or even 6 stories tall. And it turns out that the church is meeting here in the third floor of a building. For it tells us there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. I just wonder, Luke, who's with Paul and was a dear friend of Paul's as he's writing this, if he's not sort of giving a little subtle humorous jab at Paul, even as he says this. Because this sounds like the kind of thing someone would say about me. He just kept talking on and on. And this poor young man, he's probably worked hard all day. Sunday was not a day of rest for them. And now he's come to church and has a position in the window. It's hot inside. Time is going on and on. It's cool outside. He's sitting there and he's dropping off to sleep. But that's a bad thing. Because he falls so soundly asleep, he falls out the window. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Now, who's reporting this? Not just Luke. Luke, the doctor. He's giving his opinion, not just as an observer of these events, because he was present, but he's giving a report as a doctor. This man is dead. That is Luke's report. Now let's get Paul's report. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him, and then said, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive." First he's dead, and now he's alive. Not only was this a great testimony to the power that was at work in Paul, the ability to raise the dead, it also was a kind of testimony to the truth of the very thing they all had in common, the belief in the resurrection of Jesus, and that he was from God. And that's been demonstrated by the fact this man's been brought to life. Now, certainly not everyone who died in the Christian community was raised to life. That was an extremely rare thing. But it did happen. If it happened just one time in the Christian community, that was one more time than it ever happened in the pagan community. And what a powerful testimony that would be then in the Christian community to their pagan neighbors. That the power of God is at work among us. He's alive. Then he, Paul, went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. Time to have a meal. There's been a break anyway in his speech. And then after talking until daylight, he left. And the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. He came alive. He leaves alive. But something happened in between that greatly increased the faith and the courage of all the people who were there. This man was killed in an accident. The nightmare, by the way, of every church is that something will happen on our property totally outside of our control in which someone will be injured or killed. And that's what happened to them. But he's alive again. And the whole church has been greatly encouraged. And then it says that he talked until daylight and then he left. Many years later, wrong word, not many, several years later, Paul will write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul is in prison in Rome for the second time and he's going to die there. But he writes this letter to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, when you come, stop by Troas and pick up my cloak that I left there." Paul has left, but he's forgotten, left something behind. At least I assume he forgot it. But anyway, he's left something behind. And he asked Timothy to stop by Troas on his way to Rome and bring his cloak and his books and his parchments, all which he left here. This might be the time when he did that. And now they're going to make their way down to, not Ephesus, but to a town called Miletus, which is about 35 to 40 miles south of Ephesus. Remember, in spite of him spending 7 days in Troas, Paul's still trying to get to Jerusalem. So it says, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos. Troas was located on the northwest coast of modern Turkey. Just to the south of Troas was a prominent outcropping of land. So if you caught a ship in Troas and wanted to go south, you had to first sail west, then south, then back east to get around that huge outcrop, several miles in size. On the south end of that outcropping was a small town by the name of Assos, which also was a port. And so Luke says, we got on board the ship, we being him and the other representatives of the churches, and they sail around that promontory. But Paul walks overland from Troas down to Assos. It says, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. We don't know why Paul chose to walk overland. Perhaps there was someone in Assos he wanted to see. It was much shorter, mileage-wise, to just walk from Troas down to Assos than it was to sail around by ship, but the ship could travel a lot faster than someone could walk, so they probably both got there pretty close to the same time. And then Paul goes on board the ship, and they travel on south. They go down to Mytilene, and then it says, the next day, we traveled on from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, we arrived at Miletus. They were only traveling during the day. Even today, the weather is highly variable for any kind of a sailing vessel in that area, because while there's pretty consistent winds during the day, as it goes to evening and the sun sets, the winds die. And then during the night, the winds will come back up again, but they may be in totally the different direction than they were during the daytime. And then they die down again about daybreak, and then the persistent winds that push to the south pick back up during the day. And so they would travel during the day, put in at night, and stay overnight and continue their journey. By this time, by the time they get to Miletus, they're almost 200 miles south of Troas. And it's taken them several days to get there. And it said in verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So they'd actually sail right past Ephesus to get down to Miletus. And Luke gives a reason as being that Paul did not want to spend time in the province of Asia. He was still a persona non grata in Ephesus. It would have caused great trouble to the church if he had actually showed up in person again in that city so soon after the events that were recorded back in chapter 19. But more than that, he had spent 3 years there already. If he went into the city in Ephesus and the surrounding communities, they would have expected him to stay an extended length of time. And he felt like he just could not afford the time right now to do that. And so instead, they sail all the way down to Miletus, about 35 to 40 miles south of Ephesus. Then they put in. And after they put in there, it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church when they arrived. How long do you think it takes for someone to walk 40 miles? They put in at Miletus. He sends for the elders up in Ephesus, almost 40 miles away. Someone's going to have to walk from Miletus up to Ephesus. Find the elders. Talk to the elders. They need to make their arrangements. Whatever they're doing, they couldn't immediately start walking back the other direction the moment this fellow showed up to tell them Paul wanted to see them. There's going to have to be some arrangements made. And now they're going to come walking back down. At least 4 days, probably 5 days, transpire from the time they put in Miletus until the elders can show up. I mean, that's just the practicalities of that. But when they arrived, Paul talks to them. And Luke records sort of the bare basics of what he said. Probably the discussion and talk was much longer than this. Luke sort of extracts out the Reader's Digest condensed version of it for us. And Paul's message to them is sort of broken into five parts. He sort of transitions between them by talking about, you know, I know, and now. Those are the words he'll use to move into his different parts of his little message to them. So he starts by saying, you know. And so his first part is going to be talking about the work that he had had in Ephesus with these men. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. So he starts out by talking to them about the trouble, the difficulties that he had while he was there with them. And then he says in verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So his first thing he says to them is, you know about the work I conducted among you in Ephesus, how I preached to Jews and Gentiles publicly and privately for 3 years. His whole work all that time was involved just one thing, and that was the preaching of the gospel. But now he turns to let them know that's what the past was. Now what does the future hold? And now he says in verse 22, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. We don't have any other records of this, but Paul is saying that, as people were gifted during that period of time with miraculous gifts, even of prophecy and so forth in the churches, until the written word was finally completed, people learned at least part of what God's will was by revelation from those who had the gifts. He talks about that again in his letter to the Corinthians and his letter to the Romans, about God gifting people with these special abilities. And Paul says that in every city, as he started this trip now, he's hearing from those who have these gifts that the Holy Spirit says that hardships and prison await you when you get to Jerusalem. So Paul is being forewarned by the Spirit. The Spirit's not forewarning him to keep him from going, but rather just to let him know what he faces. And so Paul says, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And then he says in verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. What is Paul saying? This is goodbye. This is goodbye. He had spent 3 years with them, and now he's meeting with them one more time. He's meeting with them one more time, among other things, to say goodbye. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. He says, even though I won't see you again, you haven't been shorted in any way. I've given you everything I had to give. But now there needs to be a warning. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Remember, these are the elders of the church. The elders of the church were the shepherds of the church. To them was entrusted the care of these people, to feed them, to protect them, to guide them, to warn them, to mature them. So it says, you need to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Paul is warning them that once he is gone, others will come in and start dividing and destroying the church. And it's the elders' job to protect the church from that. But the sad thing is that some of this destruction and some of these false leaders will actually come from their own number. Sadly, I just received more word this past week. We came here 15 years ago from a church in Southern California called Escondido. And we have a great concern and care for that church still. I was an elder there for 7 or 8 years and a minister there for 9. And we came here to Lubbock, or up there to Lubbock, and I come down here 12 years ago now. And we'd heard a word earlier that last December, the church had split. I knew that about 2 years ago, the church had hired a new minister, a man who had progressive ideas. And in and of themselves, that's not a problem. You know, new ideas are good as long as they're still within God's word and God's will. And after 2 years, the man had actually, last December, had met with the elders of the church and said, I want all of you to resign. I'm going to take over the church. Now the elders said, you didn't appoint us, and you can't dismiss us. We will take it to the church. And the church overwhelmingly supported the elders. And so this man and the other ministers he had brought in with him, and about 10% of the church pulled out and started a new congregation. Of course, that's devastating to the church. But the elders were doing their job. After the division took place, the elders then went to the church and said, we didn't do our job. We didn't see this coming. We should have been more diligent. We should have stopped this sooner. We recommend to you that you pick new elders. We will step down and you pick new elders. And so now the church has done that. Those previous elders are still all there, still a part of the church. But now a new group of men now lead the church. It describes some of the same kind of thing Paul's describing here that was going to happen in Ephesus. Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And now Paul says in his goodbye, now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words that Lord Jesus Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when He had said this, He knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced Him and kissed Him. What grieved them most was His statement that they would never see His face again. Then they accompanied Him to the ship. Paul has said his goodbyes. He's warned them. He's talked about what he's done with them in the past, what awaits him in the future, what they need to do now that he's leaving. And he's let them know that while he was among them, he conducted himself in such a way that he could always be an example for others, not a hindrance. In this we see some of Paul's care for all the churches that he talked about from time to time. We also see that Paul exhausted himself for the cause of Christ. He says not only here, but he also will say to the Corinthians that he worked harder than anyone. He made it one of his goals as a minister of Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that no one would work harder than him to do God's work. And that's reflected here. And he always conducted himself as much as was humanly possible above any kind of reproach, any kind of accusation, that he was doing it for the money, that he was doing it for the power, that he was doing it to create a little church that was following him. Absolutely none of that. He was only interested in exalting Christ and seeing that Christ's church got the things that it needed. And this, as a result, helped validate his work. It's pretty clear what his motives were, how sacrificial he was, how much he suffered, that he was not looking for any kind of financial reward out of any of this, and that he got great results. That's what still God expects of his workers today. That's what he expects, I believe, of me as a preacher of the gospel. I believe the same things he said to the Ephesian elders is what God expects of Don and me and anyone else in the future who serves as an elder in this church, that we are to take care of the flock of God in this place. The story continues next week.